Good to see everybody here again. I think it's been a while since I've spoken in Denver, but glad to be here. Also, as was previously mentioned, I also welcome those who are hooked up via the internet. I know we also have a family from Chicago online with us today, and plus my wife is there too. So, now, in 1987, there was a movie that came out somewhat popular, and it was titled Three Men and a Baby. In 1990, they had a sequel, and it was titled Three Men and a Little Lady. In 1994, there was a somewhat popular movie titled Four Weddings and a Funeral. And I don't know whether that funeral was one of the weddings. I don't know if that But today, in 2022, we have a title of the sermon, and it's called Three Covenants and a Christian. Three Covenants and a Christian, so that's the title for today. Now, as Christians, we should understand the differences in how each one of these covenants applies to us as a Christian. And hopefully this will not be some boring legalistic defining of the three covenants. These covenants are from our Creator. They demonstrate how God is active in our lives. So as we go through here, I have all these points. These are my own personal analysis. I didn't get these from another source. So you could, in your own, as you analyze these, you may come up with a different list. How many of these three covenants apply to your life or our lives right now? One out of three, two out of three, or three out of three? So if we were to take paper and pencil, could you properly define these three covenants? And they are, one, the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And I forgot, I do have a, to keep up my reputation, I do have a handout. Yeah, I just hand this out. So it's a fill-in handout so that you can follow along as we go and fill it in. And then those who want, if you don't catch them all, I do have some handouts at the end if somebody wants to have a copy of that. And so this handout is only for this particular message today of the first message. Now, these three covenants that I just mentioned, the Abrahamic, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, are they conditional or unconditional? Are they spiritual or physical, or are they both? One of the things that is frustrating to me in the Bible is that it is not a manual. It's not organized in chronological order or topical instructions like some booklets might be. And if you go to the store and you're going to buy some construction, or let's say you're going to buy some shelving to be constructed at home, you have a set of instructions, and the instructions are arranged in chronological order. You know, you open it up, you make sure all the pieces come with the box, and then you start following it step by step. Well, God intentionally does not provide His word and purpose in that manner. You have to search and study and compare and consider. We're going to talk about three covenants within the Bible, and information about each covenant is found throughout the Bible, and that's why we have concordances. Sometimes we need to look at a single word throughout the Bible to have complete understanding. We need to consider the entire Bible for a complete understanding on these three covenants from God. Now, we will see why this information about three covenants is relative to our lives. I'm also of the opinion that if the membership of the worldwide Church of God deeply understood this information, we wouldn't be gathered here as a small remnant. Any split that might have occurred in 1995 would have been nearly inconsequential in comparison to the doctrinal devastation and numerical attrition that we all experienced if we go back prior to 1995. And so may it not ever happen again over the understanding of these covenants. Now, this will be a three-part series, but each one is a sermon in itself. And don't worry, it won't be like a TV series that ends with something so dramatic and unsolved that you just can't wait till next week to watch the ending or the next episode, because I'm not speaking next week here. Anyway, each series will be a sermon to itself, and it's only going to be three. Now, if you've been listening to these sermonette series by Brian Wilhelm, and what number are you on now? Four. And we don't know how many he's going to go. But I'm just going to say this. You know, one of these days he's going to say, and today we conclude with season one. But we're going to conclude with three. So anyway. All right, so today we will explore these three covenants in terms of their application to us as Christians. All right, first of all, if you have your handout, it says definition of a covenant. Well, a covenant, we all know, is an agreement between two parties. There are two basic types of covenants, conditional and unconditional. A conditional or bilateral covenant is an agreement that is binding on both parties for its fulfillment. Both parties agree to fulfill certain conditions. If either party fails to meet their responsibilities, the covenant is broken and neither party has to fulfill the expectations of the covenant. An unconditional or unilateral covenant is agreement between two parties, but only one of the two parties has to do something. Nothing is required of the other party. So first we're going to take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, and we're going to see that it has both physical and spiritual promises, and that it is an unconditional covenant. In my opinion, the Abrahamic covenant is underemphasized. It is more relevant to a Christian than the Old Covenant. It is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, if you'll turn there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 12. And it reads, Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" The Abrahamic covenant is considered unconditional. God determined to offer this promise or these promises to Abram. Notice it doesn't say, "if you get out of your country." It says, "get out of your country" in verse 4. It says, "get out of your country." And then in verse 4, it says, "so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him." Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, and he too is very human, and he didn't start out with perfect faith. You know, before this chapter 12 is over, Abram is lying about Sarai being his sister rather than his wife. Now, we are still growing as Christians. We can't give up. We don't have perfect faith yet also. So here we have these promises, a part of this covenant. So what do we have so far with this promise from God? So I've got the list here. You've got your list that's blank. So number one is, God says, one of the promises, number one, "I will make you a great nation." Number two, "I will bless you." And again, if you don't want to fill these in or can't keep up with that, again, I have a handout at the end. Number three, He says here in these scriptures, I will make your name great. Number four, and you shall be a blessing. You, Abraham, will be a blessing. Number five, I will bless those who bless you. And number six, I will curse him who curses you. And number seven, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. On the surface, this all looks physical. Number seven here is both physical and spiritual. And later we will see that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's actually a future spiritual promise and prophecy. And then maybe number two, which says, I will bless you, is also referring to eternal life, which would obviously be spiritual. All right, let's go to number eight, analyzing this covenant and promises. Number eight, it's land. It's physical land. God didn't initially reveal or completely outline his entire unconditional covenant or promises at one time. Again, you have to read throughout the Bible to gather, to understand them all. So up to this point, we have these eight. Then we find in verse 6 that Abram travels to Canaan, to the land of Canaan near Shechem. And then verse 6 reads, Genesis 12, verse 6. It says, Abram, Pastor, we're getting a little bit of a feedback, aren't we? And verse 6 reads, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, I find this scripture amusing and rural. It's like driving out in the country and asking a rancher for directions. He said, well, you go down yonder away till you come to the broken telephone pole. And then, you can't miss that. And then you turn right and go down, you'll see the terebinth tree. Now, verse 7, Genesis 12, verse 7, says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, more time passes, for there is a famine in the land. Abram and Sarai go to Egypt and then return to Canaan. So we come to verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, east, west. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. So we're not going to go into all the details here of the land boundaries. So again, number eight was land. Let's go to number nine on our chart. So another promise is many descendants. Many descendants. Genesis 13, verse 16. He says, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Now, more time passes, and we come up to Genesis 15, chapter 15, verse 2. And now Abram says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. Now, Eleazar will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you were able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Now, this is an interesting passage for two reasons. This again proves that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. You know, God says, if you can count the number of stars, then you can know the number of your descendants. And obviously, there are too many stars to count. Abram believed, and it was accounted for righteousness. And here we are in Genesis 15, and we find the true way to being righteous in the eyes of God. Belief or faith? Nothing has changed since the revealing of this formula in Genesis chapter 15. But the promise is unconditional. God says, if, you get me right, God did not say, if you believe, then I will give you unaccountable number of descendants. God simply told Abraham what he was going to do. And Abraham asked, Lord God, how shall I know what I will inherit? That I will, you know, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Okay, so it looks like on the surface that Abraham is doubting. He's not doubting. He is wondering what will be the physical gesture to complete the covenant as would have been expected at that time in their culture. So when it was a covenant made at that time frame, there's always a physical outward gesture taking place. So that's what Abraham is saying. He's not doubting God. He's already been complimented for his faith. And so there was a cultural process to finalize an agreement back then, which is very weird to us. And they would take animals, cut them in half, and then both parties were supposed to walk between the halves. They're going to cut them in half, they're going to lay them down on the ground flat, and then they walk between them. It's very strange. Genesis 15, verse 9. Genesis 15, verse 9. So God said to him, Abraham, or Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And God put Abram in a deep sleep, and God alone passed between the halves of the animals. It was because God is making this a one-sided covenant or promise, demonstrating that God will fulfill the promises regardless of what Abraham did. So it was a different. It wasn't done like it was normally done, where both walk or pass through, but it was symbolizing what God is in charge and he will fulfill it. All right, so number 10, another part of this covenant that we need to be aware of in the Abrahamic covenant. And at this juncture, I want to point out that this covenant, just like the old covenant and the new covenant, are blood covenants, blood covenant. And the blood always represents the blood of Christ, which redeems us from sin. Number 11, we can find this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. And number 11 is, it's an everlasting covenant. Another promise or description. Everlasting covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And we'll see in point number 12 why one of these promises is definitely everlasting and eternal. So that brings us to number 12, which is the last category that I have come up with for the promises of this Abrahamic covenant. And number 12 is the seed. The seed, and the S should be capitalized, the seed. So speaking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. It reads, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So, it's interesting here that another aspect of the covenant promises to Abraham, and the most important feature, is not revealed in the Old Testament, but rather the New Testament. So Peter, in his first sermon, recorded on the day of the first Pentecost after Christ died, Peter recognizes Jesus Christ as the seed, singular, promised through Abraham. So go to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 25. So now we're getting an expansion, an interpretation, or a greater understanding of what the seed is that was never understood under the old covenant. Acts 3, verse 25. So here's Peter. In his sermon, he says, you are the sons of the... He's talking to the people there right after Christ died, day of Pentecost. He's talking to mostly Jews, a few proselytes. And he says, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And then go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. And we'll see what Paul adds to this. I mean, this is all new to the Jews, religious or not religious. That, whoa, you're interpreting something about the seed of Abraham that we did not know. So, and Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Now, does everybody here want to have eternal life? The inheritance of eternal life comes through the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It does not come through the law of Moses, which we are to keep, maybe with some exceptions, we know that. But in the introduction, I ask if these covenants demonstrate, I ask if these covenants demonstrate how God is active in our lives, and do they apply to us right now? Well, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant says that all people of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. And if we are a direct descendant of Abraham, there are physical national blessings, especially if we are a descendant through Jacob, Manasseh, or Ephraim, or we live in those countries. However, that is all physical. But if a person accepts Christ as the seed that brings eternal life, then we benefit from the spiritual blessings that come through the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant very directly affects us here today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to who? To Abraham. So the gospel, we always think in terms of the New Testament, had preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And we mostly think of the gospel as a New Testament term, but Paul says that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was taught the gospel by God. And part of the Abrahamic covenant is that the gospel of Jesus Christ being our Savior through faith and belief. And to make sure there is no confusion, you know, if righteousness is from faith and belief, should we keep the laws of God? Well, Abraham, the father of the faithful, did. And you don't necessarily need to turn there, but Genesis 26, verse 5, heard this scripture many times, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and statutes and my law, which is a natural result of having belief and faith in God. Now, I talked about the Abrahamic covenant on the first day of Unleavened Bread this year. I would do that sermon over a little differently. I did not make it clear and tie it into the meaning of the days of unleavened bread very well. The Abrahamic covenant was formalized by God on the nighttime portion of the first day of unleavened bread when those animals were split in two. The most important promise of the Abrahamic covenant is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ sets the foundation for the days of unleavened bread. Because without the fulfillment of the main promise, there is no basis for the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. The promise of the Abrahamic covenant is that the seed, Jesus Christ, will bless the earth by bringing redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation of the days of unleavened bread. A foundation always comes first. And the formalized covenant was established at the beginning evening on the first holy day of the days of unleavened bread. So why did I talk about the formal Abrahamic covenant on the first day of unleavened bread? Because that is the day it occurred and is the most important promise about Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the symbolic Passover and then lives in us spiritually as pictured by the days of unleavened bread. You know, the Abrahamic covenant promises Jesus Christ as the redeemer of sin through his sacrificial blood on Passover. And then we have Jesus Christ living in us as the unleavened bread of God lives in us. All right, so that covers what I plan to say on the Abrahamic covenant. So we'll move to the Old Covenant. And we're just going to cover these two covenants today. The Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant is based solely on physical promises, and it is conditional. In my opinion, too many people understand the Old Covenant better than the Abrahamic Covenant, and maybe even the New Covenant. But the Old Covenant does not offer eternal life. Let's start analyzing and organizing this covenant. So here are some highlights of this covenant. And like the Abrahamic covenant, it didn't initially have a name, neither did this covenant. You know, God didn't say to the nation of Israel, I'm now going to outline through Moses the conditions of this old covenant. You know, he didn't say that. They would have asked, why are you calling it old? So let's go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Exodus 19, verse 3. We'll do verses 3 through 5. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And so we see that this offer of this covenant is conditional. So now let's go into these 9 points or items that I've listed for the old covenant. So the first one is, that I've got here is the old covenant does not annul the Abrahamic covenant. So So the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant do not annul each other. This is number point number one. Go to Galatians again, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it." What does that mean? If you have a contract with someone, nobody else can come along and arbitrarily or legally change it, unless you're a part of a national or state government. Am I getting out of line here, Connie? Yeah, all right, I'm staying away from politics. All right, so verse 17 of Galatians chapter 3. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul," 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, "which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." The promise of no effect. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So the promise of inheritance, or the promise of inheritance of eternal life through the seed, Jesus Christ, is not affected by the old covenant. So that's my point number one. Number two, this old covenant is between God and the nation of Israel. God and the ancient nation of Israel and their descendants too. So God makes an offer, and in Exodus 24:3 says, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do." Now, go to Exodus 19, verses 6 through 8. Exodus 19, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6. God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," excuse me, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The old covenant is only between God and the nation of Israel and their descendants. When this covenant was confirmed and validated, you know, there was also people living in Moab across the Jordan. There were people living in, all over the world. So would there be any value or worth or relevance of this covenant between God and Israel for a person living in Moab or China or India? Well, first of all, they can't claim the physical promises, because they are for Israel. They're for God's special people and nation. However, if those people were to keep the laws of God, like the law of not stealing, that greatly benefits their culture and society. And the same for different laws, like thou shalt not murder. But if a Gentile person wanted to become a part of that covenant, then they would be allowed. Rahab of Jericho was allowed. Ruth of Moab said to Naomi, "May your God be my God." The point I'm making here is that the old covenant agreement was between God and the physical nation of Israel. The laws of that covenant can benefit all humanity and should be kept by all humanity. But the old covenant promises were not for everybody. To use the terminology of today, the old covenant agreement was exclusive. But the Abrahamic promise of redemption is inclusive. So the laws are for anybody to benefit them, but the special blessings and promises were for the nation of Israel as his people. All right, number three. Small point. Laws of the covenant are described or written. The laws of the covenant are described or written. Why am I making a point about that? Well, we'll get into that more so when we're talking about the new covenant. But Exodus 24, verse 12, it reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.'" So the conditions and the laws and the commandments of this agreement are in writing. It is a legal document agreement. If there's any confusion, you can always go back to the written contract. And so what's that expression today? We say in politics, if you can't, neither can I. What did we say? The law. We're talking about the law. What do you hear the politicians always say? It's a law. Here, my mind is. But anyway, well, we'll skip that point because I can't think of the exact phrase. But all right, so that takes care of written. Let's go to number four. It's a blood covenant. Blood covenant. This covenant is like the other covenants, a blood covenant. So Exodus 24, we're still in Exodus 24. We go back to verse 3. It says, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments and rule of law." That's what we hear in politics, right? It's the rule of law. Okay, that's what I was trying to think about. And so because it's all written, it's all described. So that was point number three. If the laws were described or written, so we can go back to the rule of law. All right, so again, Exodus 24, verse 3. "So Moses came and told the people all the words and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So it's interesting that burnt offerings and peace offerings, and yet we have that here, but the sacrificial system hasn't even been mentioned yet. Anyway, verse 7. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant.'" We hear that on Passover night. "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So all three covenants that we're going to be discussing are formalized by the shedding of blood. All right, number five, a part of the old covenant are blessings. Number five, blessings. Exodus 34, verse 10. He says, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." We know that Leviticus 26 outlines some of the details of the old covenant. So I'm going to go through these pretty quickly because they're talking about the blessings. So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, so we start out with a listing of blessings. Verse 3, Leviticus 26, verse 3 reads, "If," it's conditional, "if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then," verse 4, "I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Verse 6, "I will give you peace in the land." Verse 7, "You will chase your enemies." Verse 9, "For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful. multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Number six, part of the old covenant, punishment for disobedience. Punishment for disobedience. If we're still in Leviticus chapter 26, go to verse 14. 14, 15, 16, and 17. It says, but if, verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. Terror, wasting disease, fever, sorrow of heart, you'll be sowing your crops in vain, enemies shall eat it. Verse 17, I will set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. If you want to jump to Galatians, following the same principle, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13. Galatians 3, 10 and verse 10 and 13. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And then verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, a lot of people don't recognize this, or some people don't, but under the old covenant, forgiveness is also extended. So number seven is forgiveness. We all know that forgiveness is a major aspect of the new covenant, but the old covenant offered forgiveness. So Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. It says, and he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. How about verse 26, Leviticus 4? He shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. So the sacrificial system offered forgiveness. But the question arises, if a person travels 2 days to the temple to sacrifice animals for forgiveness, and then he travels 2 days back to get home, and then he sins again, does he remain in a state of unforgiveness? Well, God always, changes not, God always looks on the heart. And is willing to extend forgiveness. So Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. This is a part of the old covenant promises. Exodus 34, verse 7. God says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then if you'll jump over to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, 40 through 42. So here's a part of the old covenant, Leviticus 26, verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt. And then verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember and I will remember the land. So he's saying, hey, if a people comes with a heart of repentance under the old covenant, God will forgive them. And it's interesting here that the old covenant the covenant of Abraham is actually mentioned within the promises of the old covenant. All right, we're still in Leviticus 26. What about verse 45? But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. All right. And then let's go to, now we're going to go to number 8. Number 8, we all know this. This is the ability to keep the old covenant was not provided by God. So the ability to keep the old covenant was not provided by God. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, I'll read it to you. It says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." And then we're also familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. I'll read that. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day.'" So God enters into a covenant knowing that humans don't have the inherent ability to keep it. So, and I know this is repeat or fundamental, but what is wrong? Actually, there was nothing wrong with agreement itself. Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8 shows that the fault was not with the covenant or with God. Hebrews 8, 7 and 8 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, with us humans, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah," or with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And, you know, there's scriptures that it can be demonstrated that it goes on beyond just the house of Judah and Israel. It goes to the world. So I've had some people challenge me, "Oh, it says only within the house of Judah and Israel." No, you can extrapolate and see that it is for all families of the world. So the first covenant was not faultless, but it had fault. There's nothing wrong with God. He is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the laws of God. They are holy, just, and good. Humans are not capable of keeping it perfectly, and God didn't give them or their descendants the ability to keep it. I think it's appropriate to technically look at the expression, keeping the law of God. Would you not agree that we could describe the Church of God Christians as law or commandment keepers? Who would say that? But even so, would we also not agree that nobody keeps it perfectly all the time? So the spiritual intent of the law is more likely, you know, the spiritual intent of the law is more likely to ensnare us with sin rather than the physical keeping of the law. All right, so number 9, final one here, some aspects that I have identified for the old covenant would be it is now considered obsolete. The old covenant is considered obsolete. So final scripture, Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Now, why is it becoming obsolete? Why would somebody come to God and want to be a part of the old covenant when they can come to God and agree to the new covenant, which is a better one? Especially
if God, under the new covenant, gives us His Holy Spirit, the ability to keep it or to be considered righteous before God because we have God, Jesus Christ, living in us, which is the righteousness. And it is and offers eternal life, which the old covenant didn't. So one thing to consider regarding the old covenant, knowing that it is obsolete, is this. Are the laws mentioned as a part of the old covenant obsolete? Well, the laws of God codified under the old covenant existed prior to the codified Mosaic laws included in the old covenant. And so those laws are still in effect or applicable. All right, so that concludes the first portion. And so besides covering the new covenant, there's some other aspects that I will cover the next time I'm given the opportunity to speak. And if anybody needs the full outline, I've got those available.